All right, a few of announcements. Sure, most of you heard when we were talking on break, but the current situation with the SDA is that we are allowed Sundays and Wednesdays only. They want to raise the rent. They wanted to raise it in November. We didn't give them the rent increase in November, but if we're going to stay here, which at this point we have to because we don't have another place, there will be no class Tuesday, and our rent's going to go up, and we've already, again, been notified that they intend to raise the rent every 6 months. So any tenant under those situations is either going to look for another place to rent or all of that. Now, one of our problems is they want a six-month lease. I don't know if we can just lease from them month to month. So we don't know. If in commercial real estate, you could. If you stayed beyond your tenancy date and your lease expired, you were automatically became a tenant at will. And I believe that governs this relationship as well. But they also could say, if you don't sign the lease, we are throwing you out. So we've got that. Also, just to remind you that we have a Living Grace need of about $500. So if you want to contribute to that, please. It'll be next week, but please do so. And after class, I'm going to stop short a little bit here because immediately after class, I want to see anybody who does recording and point out a couple of things. You're not doing anything wrong, so don't sit here all paranoid for the next 30 or 40 minutes and wonder, what have I done? Nobody's done anything wrong, but there's some things we need to look at and just wanted to show you. All right, let's make sure we are in fellowship and continue on. Again, everybody here who, certainly anybody who hears me, pray for us. But those here, if you can continue to look for places. Again, somebody mentioned daycares, that might be an option. Depending upon when they close, but a lot of them are open till I think 7 or that kind of thing, so that might not work, but we can see. We also can continue to consider, I haven't thought about it very seriously because I'd prefer not to do it, but while we're down to 3 classes a week, we might experiment with just me recording a class and putting it on the internet so we keep our 4 classes a week. We'll just have to see. I won't do that this week because I'm not prepared to, but I'm prepared. I could do it, but I've got other things this week I've got to get taken care of. So just to let you know about that, continue to pray that we'll find the right spot and something we can afford that's reasonable and suits our purposes. And we've got people coming to visit again in February who are looking maybe to move here, so we want to hopefully have a place by then. So here we are dealing with verse 18. For many walk. Now Paul introduces his negative explanation as to why he wants them to become an imitator with those who imitate him. There's a bunch of bad examples out there. And again, if the bad examples were unbelievers, they wouldn't have that big a profound an impact, I don't think, on believers. The fact that the bad examples are believers is the danger. And one of the things that's intriguing is that in this, we'll see, Paul never really attacks their theology. Their lifestyle, obviously, is a reflection of their theology, but he never really attacks or singles out any false doctrines or weird stuff they believe. But whatever it is they believe is not resulting in the type of lifestyle that Paul envisions and that Paul himself lives. Interpreters, they refer to this as the cruciform lifestyle because that relates to the cross, that you are living a life in light of that reality of the cross of Christ. And many believers don't want to live that way. They don't want to live any kind of life that entails sacrifice. They want things their way. They want it easy. And of course, in Babylon, we're inured to all of this. We're prepared for it. We want everything quick, microwave popcorn, microwave Christianity. Well, we can't do it that way, unfortunately. It takes time and consistency and study and diligence and all those things, intellectual honesty, positive volition, all of the things you have if you're going to succeed. So many walk, of whom I have often told you, Paul would warn as frequently as he deemed it necessary. Now, some people might have gotten tired of it, say, you've told us this before. I've heard that doctrine. I've heard people say that. Well, we just studied that doctrine 3 years ago. So you apply it perfectly. Well, if you're probably the only one, so just keep it to yourself. The rest of us, you know, struggle. And we may have to review it from time to time. Don't like reviewing suffering, but it's helpful, especially when you're suffering. It comes in handy. And now I tell you, even weeping, again, which strongly suggests to me that these are people Paul cares deeply about, that these are Christians. These are not unbelievers. Now, obviously, unbelievers are going to live a bad lifestyle, most likely. It's unlikely they would live a good lifestyle. Enemies, this is their epitaph. This is what you write over them. Enemies of the cross of Christ. This is who they are. And we were down here to point 9 now, although some interpreters have sought to identify those in view of false teachers who were setting themselves up as models for Christian leadership. The reality is that Paul says nothing about any false teaching or false doctrine. What he does reference is their walk. That's the big point here, which focuses on the manner in which they conduct themselves, how they choose to live the Christian way of life. And 11, Paul is obviously contrasting his own lifestyle with a lifestyle that believers are to avoid. Thus, he is not contrasting the lifestyle of believers and unbelievers, but addresses two differing versions of the Christian way of life. And this leads to the conclusion, point 12, that is evident in some of Paul's letters. He not only had to confront and deal with false teachers, like the Judaizers, but he also had to address those who had adopted lifestyles that were inconsistent with sound teaching. And reality had to deal with, this is something, if you look in the book of Titus, this is exactly what the communicator has to do. This is part of his training. And part of this, we engage in apologetics. We take up causes and situations that are wrong, that have been misunderstood among people, and set forth the true stuff. And we deal with those who want to have doctrinal conflict. And when he talks about God's steward, he says, verse 9, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. And see, we have to hold fast the faithful word, not the faithful traditions, not what we learned that we're taught was right. We have to study this out for ourselves. And I had heard years ago, this was one of the reasons why I eventually quit the fundamentalists and went to seminary, was I heard that you really shouldn't just be sitting out there parroting commentaries or parroting other teachers, that you needed to be able to study for yourself. And so I thought, well, I can't study for myself. So all I can do is parrot other things. Well, no, you need to be faithful to the word, the faithful word, which is in accordance with sound teaching. So two things. Again, you're going to deal with two kinds of people. Able to exhort in sound doctrine. That's the positive ones, the ones that are here all the time, that we still deal with issues and all of that as we move on. The text brings up issues. We don't have to. Actually, over the years, I've found that most of the time I haven't ever had. There's been a couple of occasions. But I haven't ever had to deviate from the text to address some big major problem in the church. That it came up. I just had to be patient and wait for it to come up, and then, okay, we'll deal with it. And that's a lot of wear and tear off of me, because you know, and also it sets the example that, hey, we really do believe the Word of God will take care of all this. We believe that it's sufficient, that it will work, given enough time. There's a line out of that movie, Remember the Titans, he's talking about his playbook, and he said, you don't have but three plays here. He says, just like Novocaine, give it time, it works. And so same thing's true with the Word of God. Give it time and it works, if people will avail themselves of it. And then you have to refute those who contradict. You have to take on people who want to argue about it and all of that, or whose lifestyle isn't consistent. You have to deal with them. Because, again, many rebellious. The many pops up here a bunch in Paul's writings about those who are withstanding the truth. So again, this leads to the conclusion that, again, he had to address those that adopted lifestyles that were inconsistent. Their theology, they may have believed in Christ, but there are certain things lacking. In 13, Paul goes on to remind the Philippians that he has spoken of these people previously. The use of the imperfect of lego to say, or in our translation, told here about whom I have often told you, I've said to you, indicates either durative or repeated action in a past segment of time. And again, this would be repeated action. He would warn about them as the subject came up as he deemed necessary. And that's a part of his pastoral prerogative. I know sometimes over the years that has bothered people that the pastor decides where they go. Well, in the analogy, let's just face it, the sheep don't lead the shepherd. But that's what people want. As a matter of fact, we were talking the other day about Linda saw a place and said, well, maybe we could contact them. They ran out to like AA people and stuff, so maybe we could contact them. And I said, well, which one is it back there? She goes, oh, it's the Congregational Church of Christ. I said, so they're not only into false doctrine, they have a false form of government. So there you go. So the pastor, again, he shouldn't abuse this, obviously, and have his little hobby horses that he trots out from time to time and waste a half hour of Bible class on. We don't want to do that. But you have to decide where to teach, what to teach, how to teach, the speed, and all that. And some of that's kind of set for you. When I was young, I made a lot more progress a lot faster. I could study a lot faster. Now, was the study as thorough as it is now? No. No, it wasn't. And I go back and I look at some of the work and I just blush. Some of the books I taught early on, like Genesis, oh. Not that there's not truth in there and all of that, but the emphases sometimes are wrong, especially like when it came to marriage and all that. So we know we had to straighten a lot of that up. Well, although the verb here usually involves speaking, one should not rule out the potential that Paul had informed them in a letter like this one. He tells that to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, that sometimes he would speak to them personally. He would be there present with them. And then other times he would communicate via letters. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition. See, that word tradition, when you see it in the scripture, very often it has a negative connotation. But you have to recognize it doesn't. Traditions can be either good or bad depending on what they are. Depends on the... I have a tradition. We put up a Christmas tree in the house every year. Well, we don't. I'm being facetious. But that's a tradition. Now, is the tradition good, bad, or otherwise? Well, it depends on the individual person. Why, you know, if they name their tree Nimrod and bow down and worship it. No, it's a bad tradition. It's bad. But, you know, if you just see it as a symbol of the season and you happen to like pine smell in your house... then it's not a bad tradition. It's one of those neutral things. One of those things that we talk about in Romans 14 there, the non-essentials. If you celebrate Christmas or if you don't, that's your business. And holidays are not, these holidays aren't sanctioned by God. We have one holiday that's really sanctioned by God, and that's Easter. We celebrate the resurrection. Matter of fact, we celebrate it every week. That's why the church meets on Sunday. We celebrate it every week. Again, traditions can be either good or bad. It depends on what they are. Like at Notre Dame, they have a tradition wherever when they're going out to the field, there's a sign as they're going out the tunnel. It says, play like a champion today. And they all jump up and hit it every time when they go out. Is that a harmful tradition? Break your hand, I suppose it is. But other than that, no. It's just a tradition. It's just something people do. And that's fine. So it is coupled here now with the adverb palakis, often or repeatedly, which means they have frequently been the subject of his warning to the Philippians. In 16, this is certainly an example of what he'd stated previously in the chapter. If he believed that warnings were in order, he was willing to provide the repetition necessary to protect those he served in Christ. And he recognizes his goal is to protect his flock. It's not to advance himself. That he clearly makes in this letter, as much as in any other letter in the New Testament, it's very clear that Paul viewed himself as a servant of Christ, living this experience out of dying to self, conforming himself to the obedience and image of God's Son, and working in that. And we talk about image, but really it's the likeness of God's Son, becoming like Him. And that's why when God talked about the creation of man back in Genesis, let us make man in our own image and in our likeness. But when you read that was the planning stage, I believe in Genesis 1. But then you read the execution stage, he made him in his image only. He didn't make him in his likeness. Likeness has to be attained. You have to become like the person you're striving for. And in fact, this is true. Whatever a person worships, that's what they become. And so ultimately, we want to worship the true God. So this statement, again, which uses first, second, and third person pronouns. And by that I'm saying, many walk, many is the third person, of whom I've told you. There's the first person, I am telling you all, I have told you all, the Philippians. Well, the many are not apparently there among them. He's warning them about them, but they're not apparently a threat at this moment. But obviously they are a threat, because if they come in and begin to evaluate the lifestyle of the Philippians and then seek to change it to manage theirs, then there's a problem. So it indicates that those Paul mentions are not part of the community of believers in Philippi. The three pronouns indicate that three different persons or groups are in view. And A, if the people in view were in Philippi, it would require a Christian community of considerable size. I mean, for him, I mean, if they were present in Philippi, when he says many walk and they're there, that means this church is really big or pretty good sized. And there's just no historical evidence for that. They didn't have a large enough Jewish community to get a synagogue. And that's where a lot of the doctrine, obviously, that they had came from. They were either Jewish proselytes or God-fearers, seekers, and who heard Paul there in Philippi and believed. Well, however, extant information does not support that view. And B, given the use of the term many, there would also have to be significant division within the community of believers in Philippi, with a large number deviating from the faith. But however, the entire tone of the letter, which is written to a community that is engaged in an ongoing partnership with Paul, and a partnership that Paul still deems to be intact. It's not as though he's saying, you guys have broken the fellowship. I've broken the fellowship. None of that's in this. That this is a partnership that's still intact and still working. So this suggests a community that is generally spiritually healthy. And 18, the language here strongly indicates that the people in view are not a part of the Philippian community, since the phrase, about whom I told you, would naturally reference people other than the ones being addressed. It's another group. So nevertheless, the implicit warning is that the Philippians, and all believers, were at some risk of embracing this mindset and emulating the wrong lifestyle. So 20, in this next statement, I now tell you even weeping, is designed to convey both the depth of his sorrow for those whom he is about whom he is warning the Philippians. Paul is not some sterile theologian living in an ivory tower who looks down on all of this. That's one of the dangers of the ministry, is that you get the ivory tower syndrome. You don't have to go out and work. Now that may change for us in the future. I may have to get a job again. Who knows? Depending upon whatever it takes. But when you are at home, and most of the time, or in your study, assuming your study's in your home, you don't have to go out and deal with the cosmos. And when you go out, I'm glad I don't have to go out. It's a nutcase out there. People, you know, I don't understand it. It isn't that hard to operate a motor vehicle, really. But it's very difficult for some people. Almost impossible, it seems. And this is just a small thing that you have. You know, the thing every one of us deals with all the time, traffic. And then guess what? Here's your encouragement. It's only going to get worse. After Thanksgiving, it'll get worse. And we're after Thanksgiving. So again, the implicit warning here is that they're at risk. So there's a lot of them. They're out there. They have lifestyles that don't conform to what we believe the straight and narrow teaches. And they want us to lay hands on that. I'm not going to do it. Paul wouldn't do it, and I'm not going to do it. And you shouldn't do it. So again, the statement about how strongly he feels about this. And based on what is stated in Romans, some believe the persons in view here are unbelievers. However, while Paul expresses his sorrow over his Jewish countrymen, and of course he'd like to see him saved. Do you have relatives you'd like to see saved? Probably. Do you have people in your life you love that you'd love to see on doctrine? Yeah. Well, Paul did too. But while he expresses sorrow over these people, he doesn't ever speak in terms of weeping. This is a step up from sorrow. Weeping is sorrow expressed publicly. Romans 9, 1 through 3. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. This was his constant companion. He recognized it. And Paul lived in, you know, he had a unique kind of status. First, he's a member of this illustrious nation, Israel, of this illustrious tribe, Benjamin. He's from the strictest sect of their religious teachings. He has all these advantages. And of course, he wants, now that he's saved, he wants his countrymen to have all of this that they're missing out on. And just as you have people you love, you'd love to see get with it and become part of God's plan and contribute to God's plan rather than just spending their life. That's all they're doing. They're just wasting their life. They're living it in that sense, but it's not going to amount to anything, not eternally. And that's what's sad. So 22, while Paul sparingly uses the language of tears and or weeping in his writings, they are always tears for believers that were in danger of failing or who had failed in some significant way. Acts 20:31, this is when he addresses the Ephesian elders there on his way to Jerusalem. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And so, but these are believers he's dealing with. He's crying over believers who are failing or who are in the potential for failing here. And he wants to encourage them to continue on in the faith. Also, 2 Corinthians 2:4. And this is in regard to that matter, of course, of the incestuous Corinthian, their failure to separate and address this very public failure in the church, very public sinful condition that the Gentiles knew about, people were talking about. 2 Corinthians 2:4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but so that you might know the love with which I have especially loved you. And so Paul wants the best for these people. They're believers. He knows they could have so much more, but if they don't avail themselves of it and they adopt a lifestyle that is inconsistent with his teachings, and in fact counterproductive to his teachings, then he's going to address it. So 23, there is no indication that Paul is weeping over pagans who live like pagans. Fee goes so far as to ask why Paul would even make such a point at all. And I thought that was well put. Why would he even make that point? We know unbelievers are unbelievers. They are what they are. They're going to live a lifestyle that's opposed to God. We saw that in Ephesians repeatedly. The darkness that's in them. They live their lives in this certain way, pursuing the lusts of the flesh and all of that. So this all leads to the conclusion that these were believers outside the Philippian community who had departed the straight and narrow and opted for a lifestyle without sacrifice. And that's the thing. What is the constant challenge to your sin nature? Sacrifice. What it costs you. This is the challenge we face. This is the fight we fight. The Christian life isn't easy. There's sacrifice involved in it. I don't want to sacrifice. I live in Babylon. We didn't have to sacrifice. I want my MTV. That's what I want. So it's not. It is likely that Paul not only weeps. That should be for those that had not who those for those that had ceased properly living the Christian way of life. But he also, I think, weeps for the danger that these believers' example posed to the church in Philippi and other churches. But it wasn't as though Paul only had one church with which he was concerned. So 26, although Paul never really identifies the people that he has in mind, there is little doubt that he has particular examples in view. Nevertheless, the language is generic and would include all who live as Paul describes. And we haven't got the description of them actually yet. That awaits verse 19. Here we only get their title. And verse point 27, the end of verse 18, provides the content of what Paul has been telling the Philippians. The many in view are currently living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Again, this is their title, enemies of the cross. This is how he knows them. This is how he identifies them. And believers, when they see this self-indulgent lifestyle that rejects sacrifice, rejects consistency and all of that, well, they are to know exactly what that is when they see it and to be aware of it and to avoid it. These are not people you go out for lunch with. These aren't people you socialize with. These are people you give the straight of it to. If you have the opportunities there, obviously we have to be calm and careful and reasoned in our witness. But if God provides the opportunity, well, you're blowing it. And people aren't, and guess what? They're not going to react well to that, most likely. You telling them, hey, you're blowing it spiritually. And probably not. So this statement here serves to categorize them as a group and defines those in view. And Paul will go on in verse 19 to describe their current lifestyle and their future destiny. And 29, because this is such an unusual expression, enemies of the cross. That's unusual. Matter of fact, it's unique here. There's no other time it's used. It has given rise to a number of suggestions, again, regarding the identity. The thing interpreters keep struggling with here is who are the people in view? And how, obviously there's many of them, so they're around in a lot of places. I don't think they've made progress in Philippi as of yet. But obviously they're going to get there, just as they would get to other places. Well, again, some see them as the Judaizers who were mentioned earlier, 3:2. Some see them as pagan unbelievers, but however, that view has no real merit. We know that. Why would you say enemies of the cross? Of course they are. They couldn't be anything but. Some see them as Christians who've fallen away because of persecution. Now that was a new one. I hadn't heard that one. But however, this is not a momentary matter of persecution, but deals with their lifestyle. He's not saying they've fallen away under pressure. He's saying they've adopted a lifestyle on their own in some ways that is incorrect, that is inappropriate, and is to be rejected. So others believe them to be Jewish Christians who only reject the importance of the cross. So 30, while there is no view that is without some difficulty, it seems best to recognize their believers that have rejected the lifestyle of sacrifice that characterizes the correct approach to phase two sanctification and the Christian way of life. And unfortunately, sacrifice, from what I've seen in this book, if you didn't know it before, it's the name of the game. This is the Christian life in the reality. And so, would modern Babylonians want to reject that whole idea of suffering and denying self when everything in our culture screams, indulge yourself? You've got to indulge yourself. It's Miller time. And you deserve it. You deserve a break today. If you do deserve a break, don't go to McDonald's. I don't have anything against McDonald's. None of the fast food chains are that great. Unless you're in a hurry. And then it's gotten to where, you know, with all the COVID and everything, now many of them have taken the fast out of fast food. It's just food. So you may sit there for a while you wait for a sandwich that a 12-year-old could make. A monkey could make, in fact. So, at any rate, why would they want to sacrifice? And in that regard to sacrifice, I meant to bring this up when I was going to talk about living grace. But we have a living grace need. That's over and above what your normal offering is. If you're taking money out of your offering to give to living grace, you're not helping. You're creating another problem. Then our budget has a shortfall. And so we have to, generally speaking, as a rule, everybody does, live within your means. The church has to. We're no more better at this than anybody else out there. You've got to live within your means. And if you can't live within your means, you've got to start cutting stuff. I don't know what it is you have to cut, but you got to start cutting stuff. You got other ways, obviously, you can bring in more income. That helps if you're dealing with that, obviously. But that may not be an option. Some people have a lot of money and details. They can liquidate things. Other people don't. So it depends on the individual situation. But yes, when we have a living grace need, that's over and above what you normally give. You say, well, I don't have any extra to give. You're off the hook. If you don't have any extra to give, you're off the hook. That's why we say that before every offering. As you understand God's plan and as He prospers you. We're not here to try to milk money out of you. The churches, and many churches are, believe me, this is very common in our culture. Churches that are just milking people. And I get them from time to time, frequently. Well, I say frequently. It's time to time, really, now. It was more frequent back when. But this constant barrage of requests from Africa sent to America. And even when I've answered them and told them, we do not have the funds or the wherewithal to bundle up a bunch of Bibles, go buy a bunch of Bibles, bundle them up and ship them to Africa. And we have no way of following up on these things. I don't feel for a moment that God's ever called us to do anything in Africa. And there are churches who have done this. Well, guess what? We find out later on down the road, they were scammed. Oh, well, we supported this guy. We sent him $1,000 a year or every year. And found out he was a scam artist. Well, that's dumb. I hope no one thought they were getting rewarded for that. You're not getting rewarded for wasting God's money. You should do due diligence and do research. This is why we deal with these kinds of things. When it comes to money, we do our diligence. We do our research. We're looking for the place we can afford, not just got to have a place no matter what it costs and bankrupt ourselves. We're not in the business of doing that. We live a pretty measured lifestyle and should. And this is what Paul's talking about here. So again, these people have rejected the lifestyle of sacrifice that characterizes the correct approach to phase two sanctification. It's not going to be without pain. But and this, obviously, as believers now, we've picked up on some of this over the years, obviously. We know this. But even the new believers need to be informed of this, that it's not all fun and games and glory. There is that aspect of the Christian life. There is happiness. There is joy, peace. Paul talks about the power of God, but he talks about suffering a lot, too. So while this group could also include some unbelievers who merely professed faith in Christ, but didn't have a relationship with him, it seems evident that Paul is speaking of two lifestyles among believers. I think if these were tares among the wheat, they would be exposed soon enough. These are Christians who have can get some traction with other Christians because they're believers. They know the language. They know the way to approach it. And people with doctrine that have gone south, these are some of the most dangerous people on the planet because they know all the language. They know how to talk. They know what you think. And they may not even be using the language in the same way you use it. I remember one time we this was wrong, by the way. Making fun of the fundies isn't cool. It isn't what churches are supposed to be doing. But we can point out their failures and their weaknesses and their shortcomings, but just, you know, taking joy in it and all that, that's inappropriate. Shouldn't really do that. Pray for them if you're going to do something like that, I suppose. But we used to do it because we recognized the fundies were people who gave lip service to the truth. They're believers, and they give lip service to the Bible, but they'd never teach it. And that is very off-putting, obviously, and you would find good reason to take issue with that. But here, I had one guy one day, and the guy had been on doctrine like 20 years, at least. And he looks at me and he says, "Well, I'm a fundy and proud of it." And I thought, I don't think we're using this word the same way. I don't think this means what you think it means, Lucy. And he said, "Well, you know, I believe in the fundamentals of the faith." Well, that's good. That's not what makes you a fundamentalist, though. Just because you say you believe that. What makes you a fundamentalist is sermonizing and not teaching the Word of God, not teaching doctrines, and focusing your attention on evangelism and money and growing your church. That's the big three for the fundies right there. And I know this. I dealt with them. I was one of them. I'm an insider gone bad. And that's what they thought when they fired me. They let me know, "You're an insider gone bad. Yeah. God help you." Yeah. And I pointed out to them, I couldn't help it. God help me, I couldn't help it. And they said, "Well, look at all the work. Look at all this. Yeah, the grace of God's accomplished all this down here. And apart from no money on your end or any other sacrifice, yes, God's worked all this through my ministry. Well, we got to fire you." We're impressed, but hit the bricks. Well, that's not the way to approach things here. So he's dealing with two lifestyles that people have, believers have. And which one are we going to emulate? Which one are we going to embrace? One of them is the easy road. One of them is the wide path in that sense, not the straight and narrow. So some believe here that these enemies, some believe that those Paul describes are enemies based on theological issues, because they have rejected the idea of Jesus' sacrificial atonement. However, again, the descriptions that follow strongly suggest that it's not their theology, but their behavior that's in view. Not that their theology doesn't affect their behavior. As I've told you, your theology determines who you are in the end. What you believe about God and how you orient and relate to that reality will determine the course of your existence. But that's all individual choices, isn't it? That's all volitional choice. We choose what we do. So thus, they do not appear to be enemies of the cross in a theological sense. I don't think they rejected his atonement, his death for sins and all of that. If they're believers, they clearly didn't reject that. That's not the issue. They've accepted that or they wouldn't be saved. That their sins were paid for at the cross. They're not enemies in a theological sense, but in an ethical sense. They may recognize that the cross of Christ provided their salvation, but they reject the necessity of taking up their cross. And that's what I think is going on here with these folks. While they're never identified, because there's a lot of them, and more than are walking the straight and narrow, Mark 8:34. And again, even when we were doing this book, we pointed out at that time that there is a difference between a believer and a disciple. And there, the world is filled with lots of believers out there, but they are not necessarily disciples. A disciple is a student of a particular school and the school of sound doctrine. And many of these people who are believers are, I would call them, frankly, marginal disciples at best. Because they not only aren't getting the straight of it from their pulpits, they aren't getting fed and aren't getting taught, but they get nice stories and warm fuzzies and walk out feeling good about themselves. But how does that equip you to live the Christian life when you're faced with the death test? Or when you're faced with all of these other things? It doesn't. It doesn't equip you at all. You may go to church and say, we'll have a whole service devoted to singing. Singing till you're just sick of singing. Sing till you puke. And you go out and you sing all these great songs and you feel uplifted. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But if that's your sole source of truth and doctrine and strength, it's not going to sustain you. I don't get up when I'm facing a test and think, what did Bob Dylan say? not at all. So Mark 8:34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples. And here, and even there, and you see it in the text, there's a distinction between the crowd and his disciples. The disciples are those who are following him closely. The crowd may follow, but they follow at a distance. They are, in some ways, some of them are, but we see this mentioned, I think, about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret disciple. That's what God wants. Undercover believers who are, nobody can tell that you're out there. No, that's not what he's looking for. Salt, light is visible. Salt is irritating. It's also healing when done right. So he summoned the crowd and his disciples and said to him, if anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, he must take up, he must deny himself. That's the big challenge now, isn't it? That's where the Christian life is fought. If denying your tendencies, your sinful trends that we all have, and some men's sins are obvious. You can tell what certain people's sinful trends are. They're smart alecks. They pop off. They think they're funny. And sometimes all of us have done this. We think we're being funny, but it's not. We've all done that. Other people, they're angry. You can see them a mile off. And usually you can hear them before you can see them. Because they're hollering about something. You got that. Then if somebody comes up and they're drunk all the time. Well, it's pretty evident what you're dealing with. If people feel the need. Well, one of the things that we should tell these people they're in trouble. When you feel the need to get up and drink first thing in the morning, there's something wrong. Something's very, very wrong there. You have to drink within limits, period, anyway. Lord knows I violated that to my own chagrin, but I'll admit it. But I don't do it anymore. I've never done it, I have, but I've largely eliminated that, the matter of drinking to excess. I've eliminated it. The grace of God got me through it. That's the deal. And that's what you have to fight. But the fight is denying yourself. It's the, what you want. What I want. And I'm pretty sure I should have what I want. And God should make sure I have what I want if he wants me to stay on his good side. Or if he wants to stay on mine. No, see, God has a bigger plan. He sees a much bigger picture than we do. And it's not all about me. That's hard to hear, but I'll keep saying it. So 34, in that regard, those in view are hostile to the cross, which involved the ultimate in obedience and suffering. Thus, they reject the pattern of Christ from chapter 2, which is the same pattern that Paul has set forth now as the normative approach to the Christian way of life. So they reject the concept of sacrifice. They're not, it's not for them. It may be for others, but it's not for me. And I live in a way that doesn't sacrifice. When people have needs, I'm not going to help. You can count on me not to be there. Whatever the situation, I'll be at home resting. No matter how difficult you're in. But that can't be the way we live the Christian life. If it is, number one, that's not really living the Christian life. So the genitive here now, stauros, cross, should be understood in the objective sense. It also is, it's a genitive, it completes the thought of enemies itself, enemies of the cross. Which suggests that those in view were hostile to the matter of obedience and suffering as critical elements in the Christian way of life. It's not the only elements, but they are critical elements. And to tell people otherwise is to mislead them and to set them up for failure. That there are going to be difficulties. People are going to withstand you. You're going to go out there in the cosmos and somebody who's demon-possessed will take it in for you. And you won't know why. Or they don't even have to be demon-possessed. It may just be demon-influenced. And they'll attack you for out of the clear blue for nothing. Why? Well, what have I done to you? Nothing. But there's this hostility, this angelic conflict that's going on, and it's intensifying. It's getting worse. We see it's getting worse. We see it on the news every day. It's getting worse, not better. But we should be prepared for all this. We've been warned in advance. So the entire phrase here, the cross of Christ, should be understood as a metaphor for the matters of obedience to the point of death. That's Philippians 2:8. As a matter of, it should be understood in the sense of suffering. Hebrews 12:2, and of course we'd seen that earlier in Philippians, not only has it been granted to you to believe in him, but to suffer in his stead, for his sake. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And ultimately, of course, final thing, sacrifice, the sacrifice of his very life. John 10:15. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And later on, John will say, as he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And recognize that these people, these nondescript people around you, are the people that God has picked in eternity past. Pretty important people. And that they are here, all of us, for the same reason. To grow up, to glorify God, to get the job done. To finish our course. To have action with honor and to do these things right so as to set an example. Now, it doesn't mean everybody's going to say, oh, well, look, they're setting a great example. Let's follow it. Well, we are. We have for 30-something years, but not many are following it. People are opting for the easier way out, the no-sacrifice way. And so that doesn't work long term. So I lay down my life. I sacrifice myself for the sheep. All right, well, our next verse, I think we can at least get the exegesis here out of the way today. Be ready to dive into this Wednesday. Talking about these same people of whom, he's going to repeat the relative pronoun host a number of times here to link you right back to that immediate group of whom that leads off verse 18. Of whom the end, and they've translated here, of whom, whose, that's fine. The end, definite article, to telos. In the neuter. The nominative neuter singular. End, conclusion, outcome, or destiny even. Supply the to-be verb. You have to supply that in here. whose God is, whose end is destruction. Apoleia. A-P-O-L-E-I-A. Again, a predicate nominative with a supplied to be verb. 18 times this thing means to waste something, to ruin something so that it no longer functions or doesn't function for the purpose that it was designed. Or it can mean absolute destruction in the sense of physical death or even eternal destruction. But if these people are headed to eternal destruction and they're living a lifestyle that's so contradictory, don't you think? I think believers would pick up on that. So that's why, part of the reason why I think these are believers, not the only reason, of whom, again, hosts the God, Hotheos, their God. These definite articles can just function as well here as pronouns. Their end is destruction, of whom his end is destruction, of whom his God is his belly. The God, Hotheos. The God, supply is, and then hey, koilia. The internal organs, K-O-I-L-I-A. Koilia, K-O-I, yeah, I left the I out there. L-I-A, 22 times the belly, the stomach, or the womb is the literal. Figuratively, it's used for appetites or fleshly desires. It's not like sarx, obviously. He could have used sarx here, whose God is their flesh. Their evil flesh, as it were. But he didn't. And a connective chi here. The first two don't have a connective. Whose end is destruction. Whose God is their appetite. It's kind of staccato in the Greek of it. To move quickly. And we do have a connective here. And the glory. Supply is, again, their glory. Whose glory? Of whom? The glory is the shame. The shame of them. His shame. In what you got is glory, is doxa, his reputation, what he's proud of, how he's known, his fame. Supply is in the shame of him, literally his shame, in with the definite article hey, with iskune, A-I-S-C-H-U-N-E. Iskune is used six times. It means shame, humiliation, or dishonor. He's proud, essentially, about the things he should be ashamed of. I've heard believers boast about things they should have been ashamed of, to even say. Had one believer tell me multiple times, I'll never work for that amount of money. You won't. No, you're better than all the rest of us, huh? You don't have to take just whatever God provides. You've drawn the line. You're going to tell God. Well, he should have known better than to say it. Should have really known better to say it in front of me. Because I didn't care for that at all. I hate that attitude. I hate it in people who aren't even saved. I don't like that attitude of I'm entitled. I'm owed this. I don't think any of us are owed anything. I think God gives us out of grace, not because we deserve it. I'm conscious of that. So his humiliation is in his shame. In their shame, actually. It's a plural here, genitive, masculine, third person plural. Again, loosely, his shame, so we'd say the possession. The ones setting the mind, the ones thinking, focusing on. You've got the definite article here with a participle, the present active participle of phroneo, P-H-R-O-N-E-O. Phroneo, again, that means to think something, to have a mindset, to focus on something. To give it your consideration. Their considerations are on the things on the earth. That's where their mind stops. They're more focused on the here and now. What they can get, what they have. Money, the details, all that. Phroneo, the thinking on the things. You just have the definite article here. The things, accusative, neuter, plural. And then you have this adjective, epigaios. E-P-I-G-E-I-O-S. G-E, that's the word, that's our root, G-O, for earth. Upon earth. Seven times this is word, literally that which is characteristic of the earth. As opposed, there should be a two in there, to the heavenly. Characteristic of the earth as opposed to the heavenly. Okay, well, we've got to stop there for today. I need to see the people who do the recording to just go over one thing, and we will pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen our souls to continue to fight the good fight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.